their address is 5701 La Quinta Drive, and we'll be meeting at 10 a.m. Matt Rini has been saving boxes for our Thanksgiving dinner, so we're basically all set with everything. We will need people to buy the turkeys. Me and a couple of other people buy all the fixings for the baskets. And, of course, we're going to be needing people to volunteer for that morning to be able to distribute the baskets. So usually we'll get together about 10 o'clock. We'll get everything together, and we'll have a list of families distributed to. So you'll probably be done by noon on that day. I want to thank you, as I always do, for your generosity. You all help in every single thing that Hope Worldwide does. You do it with all your heart, and I appreciate that. I know this year is not going to be any different. So thank you so much to everybody. If you have any questions about anything, let me know. But I'm going to forward all this information to John so he can include it in his weekly emails too. So again, thank you so much to everyone, and have a great week.
Seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You're live.
Good morning, family. It's great to have you with us. A little chilly this morning, huh? Almost feels like winter. I've got long sleeves on. Good stuff. Yeah, it's been an interesting week, hasn't it? It's been a bit of an ordeal. I think all of us are relieved to have this election behind us. And whether your candidate won or not, and the honest truth is, in our family, we had different people who voted different sides on this election. I think we can all agree that we should pray for our president-elect, Biden, that he can heal the wounds and bring our country together in ways that maybe hasn't happened lately. And again, whether you, whichever candidate you vote for, I think we can all see it as a kind of a cool thing that we have a woman of color who's now been elected as vice president of our country. I don't know. I think that's a pretty cool thing. So anyway, we're doing a series, as everybody knows by now, unless you're a guest for the first time, in which case, glad you're here. We've been spending basically an entire year looking at Jesus. What could be a better way to spend our time as a church than looking at Jesus? So we spent about 2 months or so, a little over 2 months, going through the book of Mark. We spent probably at least, 4 months going through the Gospel of Matthew. We spent 2 or 3 months going through Luke, and now we're starting the book of John. Now, naturally, I would introduce the book on the first week, but in a park service, that didn't seem that great. So although this is going to be the second lesson from the book of John, it's really going to be sort of, I guess, our introduction to the book of John. Now, one of the things we've stressed as we've gone through these is, although there's obviously one message, there's one Jesus, the four different gospels give us four significantly different angles of thinking about who Jesus is. So we saw in Matthew that Jesus is revealed through fulfillment of prophecies and through him fulfilling the messianic expectation, the Jewish messianic expectation. Our theme verse was Matthew 5:17, which Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we saw that Jesus fulfilled the prophets in so many different ways. And then we spent time in Mark. The theme in Mark, at least as we described it, is Jesus, the Messiah and the Son of God, the suffering servant and Savior of mankind. And here we saw Jesus is almost like a superhero, a man of action, going around from here and there and healing people and suffering. And then we spent a lot of time in the book of Luke. I think Luke was quite a revelation for some of us. And here, Jesus revealed not so much through fulfilling prophecies, but through the kind of ministry he had. We spent a good amount of time in Isaiah 61:1-2, where in Jesus' first sermon, he said, "This is fulfilled before your eyes." So Jesus is revealed as Messiah through his ministry to the poor, to the sick, the disadvantaged, women, outsiders, Gentiles. Theme verse is Luke 2:11, at least the one we use for this series, which is, today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And of course, it was announced to lowly shepherds. So what about John? We're going to spend the rest of the year in John. Because John has more material that's unique, 80% of the book of John is not found in the other Gospels. So whereas in Luke, there's stuff, I already covered that. In John, almost all of it's going to be brand new. So we have plenty of material to get through the end of the year. In fact, we didn't start until, I think, the last week in January, maybe first week in February. So we'll probably go a full 12 months, right into January. So in John, Jesus is revealed through his miracles, through his signs, and through his statements about himself. All right, and so that's different. The central theme of John, at least from my perspective, is Jesus is the Son of God who reveals the Father, providing eternal life to all who believe in him. Believing in him is a huge theme in the book of John, and the fact that he revealed God. We're going to see that in today's sermon for sure. A key verse, in fact, if you don't mind, a memory verse, all right? We're not going to enforce this, but I think it'd be great. Let's just read it. It's part of today's sermon, but I'm going to read this verse probably about three different times today. Is John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That really summarizes what John is all about. What's the purpose of John? I think we could have a theme verse, and then we could have a sort of like a purpose verse. And really, John starts out by saying who Jesus is, then he spends the next 20 chapters telling us who Jesus is, and then he finishes up by summarizing who Jesus is. And that would be in John 20, 30 through 31. So let's read that. Where good old doubting Thomas has this. So Jesus performed many, after doubting Thomas who's declared that Jesus is the Son of God, then John summarizes his gospel by saying, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. Jesus is the one who, if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. So that's pretty much a summary of where we're going to be headed, what's going to be revealed in Jesus. I want to just give you a few things to keep in mind. This is kind of our introductory sermon, so we're going to have just a little piece of, I guess, teaching, if you will. So things to be aware of that are going to come up again and again and again in the book of John is John looks at the festivals of the Jews a lot. And unlike in the other Gospels, Jesus is in Jerusalem a lot. I'm not saying he wasn't in Jerusalem, in the other Gospels, just that the Gospels don't focus in on that. The other three Gospels have Jesus primarily in Galilee, and maybe making a visit or two, and then coming to Jerusalem. But apparently, according to the book of John, we find out that Jesus was in the habit of coming to Jerusalem regularly, which shouldn't be a surprise, because the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem, if they could, on Passover, on Pentecost, and on the Day of Atonement. Another thing we're going to see is a lot of stuff about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it's from the book of John. I'm guessing that most of you are aware of the tradition that the ministry of Jesus lasted for 3 years. But if you read Luke or Matthew, there's no way to know that. In fact, honestly, I think you'd guess a ministry probably a little bit less than 3 years. So why do they say 3 years? The reason is because in John, we can see Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover three different times. Now, John, of all the Gospels, John is probably the least careful about getting a precise chronology. John arranges his material more thematically than necessarily chronologically. So scholars would say it's not even completely obvious that there were three different Passovers. But nevertheless, that's their tradition, and I'll go with that. So not only do we have chronology and sort of what's going on revealed in Jerusalem through these festivals, we'll see that who Jesus is revealed through the festivals. For example, the Jews had a thing called the Festival of Lights. And during the Festival of Lights, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." So Jesus and John, God through John, reveals who Jesus is through the festivals. And for a lot of us, we may not know much about the festivals. I did a series of lessons almost a year and a half ago now about my book, From Shadow to Reality, where we spent quite a bit of time looking at these different festivals. Don't worry, we'll get there. Another thing to be aware of is John uses symbols and metaphors in very, very creative ways. And he teaches through metaphor more than through sort of historical accounts in some ways. So we see metaphor like light or life or bread, gate, door, lamb, shepherd. And so we'll come back to this again and again and again. We'll kind of ask, so what's the metaphor that Jesus is using here? And how is he using this metaphor? Another thing we're going to see is the use of irony. That John will on purpose say something that has two meanings, and two meanings which at first might seem to be almost the opposite, but when you understand how both are true of Jesus, that's that irony. Irony is kind of a little bit like sarcasm, but it's not cutting sarcasm. All right, so irony. Some examples where Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me." But there's the double meaning there. When we lift Jesus up, people will be drawn to him. But also, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. So is he talking about the fact that Jesus was lifted up on the cross? And when we see Jesus on the cross, we'll have salvation? Or does he mean when we, as his church, lift him up? The answer is almost certainly John means both. So John will use double meaning. We'll see that at least once in our sermon today. And he almost certainly does this on purpose. By the way, you can see in the PowerPoint that that little manuscript, that's the Rylands Papyrus. It's in the Rylands Museum in Manchester, England. I got to go to that museum. I was like a kid in a candy shop. And because it's a manuscript of the Book of John from roughly 125 AD. And a good guess is the Book of John was written about 75, 80, 85 AD. So this manuscript is about 40 years after the original John was written. That's sort of cool. Okay, a couple more things to look for. These are going to be really important. So we're going to come back to this again and again and again. Is Jesus is revealed through the I am statements. One thing to notice is, and this could be confusing at first. It's like, which is the correct view of Jesus? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is reticent to say who he is in public. And the idea being that he doesn't want to announce too far ahead of time because he's got a very definite timing. Because the bottom line is, once he comes out in the open, that he is the Messiah, he is God in the flesh, all right, he's going to get himself killed. But interestingly, in the book of John, we see declarations about who Jesus is quite early. I'm not saying one is true, the other one's not true, but I would say this. Because the purpose of John is to reveal who Jesus is, those relatively few times early in his ministry when Jesus talked about who he is, John is going to bring those out. So we can look at the seven I am statements. And I'm telling you, it is not a coincidence that there's exactly seven I am statements. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth, and life, and I'm the true vine. We're going to look at all these. I don't want to belabor the point, but first of all, we can see these are all metaphors. These are very sort of pregnant metaphors. In other words, a lot of meaning held in these metaphors. And so Jesus is saying who he is in this way. So we have seven I am statements, but we also have seven signs. In fact, when we look at the outline of the book, there's this whole section, John 4 through whatever, where basically it's the book of signs. And so we see seven miracles. Now, if you look in the PowerPoint, there's nine miracles, because I like to think of Jesus knowing the mind of Nathanael in John 1. We'll get to that next week. To me, that's kind of a miracle, but generally that's not listed as one of the wonders or one of the signs. So the seven signs you can see, turning water to wine is the first. The last one is the resurrection of Lazarus. And by the way, there is one more miracle, one more sign, but that's in the epilogue. John 21 has a special place. Probably, most likely, John's book covered chapters 1 through 20. And probably John also wrote chapter 21, but it was written as an epilogue, almost as an afterthought. So you could think of John's gospel as essentially complete at the end of chapter 20. It makes a perfect ending. And then there's another sort of story added on. So that wouldn't be one of the seven signs. And again, if you think it's a coincidence that there's seven signs and seven I am statements, I beg to differ with you. John very carefully constructed his book, his gospel. So here's our outline. We'll have the prologue. That'll be today's sermon. And then we have the first 12 chapters. And these focus in on different miracles. So they become the focal point for these different teachings that Jesus gave. And then he'll end up in Jerusalem. That's sometimes called the Book of Glory, where the death of Jesus is the glory of Jesus. And then we'll have that epilogue. Great. So let's get into our text. I'm just going to read it through, and then we'll come back and go through it in detail. In the beginning was the Word. I'm in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. That life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace, already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and in his close relationship with the Father, has made him known." The title of our sermon is "Let's Meet Jesus." You know, and when you're trying to say something, a good rule is tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. In this prologue, he's telling us what he's about to tell us, and he opens up virtually every theme in the entire book of John is found right here in this prologue. So in the prologue, John reveals to us who Jesus is. It's kind of like a summary about what he's going to say in the gospel. In the commentary I was using, it says it's kind of like an overture. I lost page 3 of my notes. There it is. Great. It's kind of like an overture to a symphony. The problem for that is I don't know what an overture is. Do you know what an overture is? I guess it must be the introduction. So if you know what an overture, that would be a great illustration. So this prologue is kind of like the overture to a symphony. It's very philosophical. He uses philosophical words. And here he's kind of contacting the Greek world. This is probably later than the other Gospels. By the 80s, the church is beginning to spread quite widely in the Greek world. And I believe John is concerned to express things in ways that make sense as has a cultural contact with the Greek world. And I'll explain that with this use of the word logos. The prologue introduces many metaphors. In fact, most of the major metaphors, not all of them, but most of the major metaphors throughout the book of John are introduced here. Words like light and life and word and glory and truth. These are metaphors that are used repeatedly to help us understand who Jesus is. Now let's reread John chapter 1, verse 1, which is what an attention-grabbing first sentence. Look at this sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you didn't know anything about Christianity, and if you read John 1:1, you would have no idea what he's talking about. Now, I'm guessing you all know what he's talking about. But let's pretend that you're reading this for the first time and you know almost nothing of Jesus. Because remember, the book of John, according to chapter 20, where we were earlier, the book of John, of all the four Gospels, is the one most designed to create faith, both in believers and in unbelievers. So that's why a lot of us use John as the first gospel we ask people to read when they're getting into the Bible. All right. So, but in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So now we know exactly who this Word is. In the beginning was Jesus. So this tells us that Jesus was there at the beginning. Why does he use the word, Word? You know, Jesus is not called the Word anywhere else in the Bible. So John is doing this on purpose. And I'm telling you, he's using a word that's very full of meaning to the Greeks. And the Greek philosophers described their concept of God as Word. The word can mean underlying principle, omnipresent wisdom, reasoning. So to the Greeks, their distant, unknowable, ineffable, sort of totally impersonal God was called Word. And it reminds me of Acts 17, where Paul talks about the Epicureans and the Stoics. He says, you know, I know about your idea of God, but I want to tell you a better idea about God. And so Paul in Acts 17 makes contact between the God of the Bible and their wrong understanding of God. And I think John's doing that here as well. He's purposely kind of co-opting a word that was used by Greek philosophers to describe their very, very different concept of God. Notice what he starts out with here. He says, in the beginning. In the beginning. Is that familiar? Oh, yeah. That's how the Bible starts. If you think it's just an accident that John starts his gospel by saying in the beginning, that's certainly not true. By the way, I'm going to actually use some Greek words in this lesson. I don't believe generally using lots of Greek words just to impress people how smart you are is not a really great way to go. But I'm going to show you the Greek words in the prologue. I'm probably going to introduce more Greek words in this one lesson than all 70 whatever sermons since I got here. I think it's useful. If you think I wasted your time, let me know later. He says, in the beginning, en archon. And this is making us remember Genesis 1:1. And basically, in Genesis 1, essentially is, the theme is, meet God. Genesis 1, meet God. And so, John 1, meet God. And Jesus is God. And then if you go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in Revelation 4, we meet God on the throne. And Revelation 5, we meet Jesus in the throne room. So if we thought of John as the first gospel, which it's not, but if we think of it that way, we could say Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And then John 1, 1, in the beginning, God. And so this is a rhetorical thing that John's doing here. He's trying to make it absolutely clear from the very beginning who we're talking about. Jesus is God. And he was there in the beginning. Not like a certain religious group with initials JW who say he was a God, he was created. So, and listen to what he says here. Oh, yeah, before I do that, I want to talk about the seemingly illogical nature of this first sentence. But I talked a little bit about the Greek concept of the word being this philosophical concept that kind of defines creation, this ineffable wisdom, this reasoning. To the Jews, the word was creator. And John is both bringing in the Jewish idea of the word as creator and the Greek idea of this concept behind the world. And so at Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heaven was made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And, you know, John is certainly making contact with this Jewish idea of the word as creator. In the beginning was the word. Then we go to Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Isaiah 55, verse 11. It says, so is the word that goes forth from my mouth. So Jesus is spoken from the mouth of the Father. It will not return to me empty. This idea of Jesus being something that is spoken. And Genesis 1, 1. Where it says, in the beginning, God, you know, spoke the world into existence. So the word, then, is the creative power of God. So John is making a connection then between Jesus as the word and the concept of the word in the Old Testament. There's a lot of stuff going on here. So John is laying down who Jesus is, and that's the purpose of this book. But let's get to the rest of this sentence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I hung out with Vince yesterday. Yesterday, I was with Vince. I am Vince. All right, let's try that again. Yesterday, I was with Vince. I am Vince. Now, you're thinking two possibilities. Either there's two Vinces, or I'm crazy. And if as we read John 1, 1, either there's two gods or John is crazy. How do we explain this? How do we make sense out of this? If there's one thing that has always been crystal clear throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way through the entire Old Testament, is there is one God. There are at least 100 passages which clearly say there is one God. The most famous of it being the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one God. And yet John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Seems like you can't have it both ways. You're either with God or you are God, but it can't be both. And yet it is both. How do we explain this? This is where we get the idea of Trinity from, because we understand Holy Spirit. He is also addressed as a person. The Son is a person, the Father is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person, yet all three are God. This is this idea of Trinity. So how do I explain this Trinity thing? I talked about that a little bit in my class just yesterday on Saturday morning. By the way, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, just so you know. I don't know if you knew that. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity was invented by an early church father. His name was Tertullian in the very end of the second century. But he used the word Trinity to express an idea that had been in the church for a long time. And the reason it had been in the church for a long time is because it's in the sayings of Jesus. I mean, in Matthew 20:18-20, it says, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, seeming to equate the three as equal, three yet one. What is this three yet one thing? How do we explain it? I've heard it, people try to explain it through different analogies. It's like water, which is ice and liquid and steam. That's not a good analogy for theological reasons I won't go into right now. Or people have said, well, it's like the sun and the light and the warmth. The Father is the Son, Jesus is the light, and the Holy Spirit is the warmth. That sounds good, but if you analyze that logically, that doesn't really make sense either. So how are we going to explain the Trinity? Let me give you my explanation. It's about the love of God. The Trinity is that essentially God is a relational God. There are many traits that God has. There's his omniscience, his omnipotence, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. But first and foremost, God is a God of love and relationship. And God without relationship doesn't even make sense. The Trinity, I can't explain it to you. I can't give you a logical analogy that makes it make sense. I'm not even going to try. I'll just say this. It's about the fact that God is a God who wants to be known. God is a God who wants to love, who wants to share. The Trinity, my apologetic, if you will, the Trinity, it's about the essential relational nature of our Creator God, a God who would be known. All right, John 1, 2 through 5, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So therefore, who was not made? Jesus was not made. He was not created. He is God eternally. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we see a few things about Jesus here. I'm not going to get too much into it because he's giving us metaphors that he's going to continue to develop throughout the book of John many, many times. But he tells us what he already told us in verse 1, that Jesus is creator. All things were created by him. And it says in Colossians 1:16, for him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. In him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1:3, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And again, the writer of Hebrews here is using this word idea to relate to Jesus. Jesus is creator and he is sustainer. If Jesus pulled out, we would instantly vaporize into nothing. He is the one that holds everything together. This is a powerful Jesus. Remember today that we're meeting Jesus, and one thing we know is he is creator of the whole universe and the one who sustains it by his power and by his word. He is the Word, and yet he also speaks the Word. That's the Jesus who became flesh and who dwelt for a while among us. What a crazy thought. Creator, and also two other metaphors, life and light. It says, in him was life. Jesus didn't just create life. Jesus is life. Jesus didn't just create light. Jesus is light. And that word life, that's a big word. It contains a lot. And Jesus is all those things. And the word light has a lot of symbolic meaning. And everything that light is, Jesus is all those things. Outside of Jesus, there is no life. You owe him your very life. And outside of Jesus, there is no light. It is all darkness. This is a constant theme through the book of John. Light versus darkness. A lot of dichotomies, a lot of distinctions made in the book of John. Okay, great. It says, the light shines in the darkness. You know, this is a pretty dark world. And we've kind of gotten a little bit of an extra feel of that lately, I think. But you know what? Jesus is the light. Aren't you thankful that Jesus came into this world? What an amazing, amazing thing. Says, let's reread verse 5. The light shines out in the darkness. Jesus is that light, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is one of those words which has a double meaning, because the Greek word means the darkness has not overcome it, but it also means the darkness has not understood it. Which is true, and which is John trying to say, that the darkness of the world has not overcome the light of Jesus, or because the world's darkness, it cannot understand Jesus. And I guarantee you, John, who wrote this sentence, is well aware that this word has a double meaning, and probably in your Bibles it's got a little footnote, understood or something like that, because really this world does not get Jesus. And they've tried to cover up the light. But I'm telling you, folks, it will not work. Now, I'm going to skip verses 6 through 9. The comments about John are kind of parenthetical in this prologue, which is an interesting thing. Why John did that, I'm not sure. So I'm going to skip down to verse 9 through 13. Even there, we're not going to spend a lot of time. John 1, 9 through 13, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And what he's basically saying is, looking back at the Old Testament, we should understand, in the beginning was the Word, right? In the beginning God, in the beginning was the Word. So he's saying here, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. We should have known, it was planned all along. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Now, he's talking about the Jews here. He's kind of doing both things. And specifically, it was the Jews who should have known he was coming. And specifically, it's the Jews who rejected him. And yet, we, as humans in general, should have known he was coming. And we, too, rejected him. We didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, which would be the Jews. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He didn't make them all children of God, right? But he gave them the right, the opportunity, the possibility to become children of God. Through Jesus, through his coming to this world, we have the opportunity to become God's children. And I hope everybody who's here this morning has taken full advantage of that opportunity. If you have not yet, do it soon, folks. Absolutely. Children, not born of natural descent or human decision, but for as of a husband's will. Born of God. Yes, you can be born of God. Jesus is the unborn one, but you can become the born of God. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 14. All right? Not too much time because I only have about 10 minutes left to go, but I want to really kind of dig down here in verse 14. I love John 1:14. Let me read it again. The Word, who was God, who was with God, who was God, became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Greek here is logos became sarx. And sarx literally means meat. John is trying to hit you in the face like with a ton of bricks. The Word, God, became meat. He became flesh. He's using a very thought-provoking and challenging word. And to the Greeks, the idea that God would occupy a body is insanity, because they saw physical things as inherently evil. But the Bible doesn't see it that way. In Genesis 1, it says it was good and it was very good. But this is a mind-blowing thing. God came and lived in a body. Who would have thought of that? The creator, sustainer, light, and life of the world took on flesh. As the early Christians say in some of the creeds, they said he was perfectly God and perfectly human. Completely God and completely human. He became like us so we could become like him. He became like us, so as we saw in Hebrews 5, so he could become the perfect high priest. Because the high priest has to speak the language of God and the language of human beings. And when Jesus came here in the flesh, he became like us, so he speaks our language. So he came so that he could know us, but more importantly, at least to John, so that we could know him. It says he made his dwelling among us. The word here is tabernacle. It's the same word that's used for the actual tabernacle that was in the wilderness. He came so that God could dwell among us. A lot of the book of John takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, would be right about this time of year. It was the second harvest. It was the grape harvest season. And so in the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is they would go out and have a camping trip. And they would celebrate the fact that God had come on a camping trip with them. The 40 years as they were wandering in the wilderness, you had the 12 tribes and then the tabernacle right in the middle. And the Shekinah, the glory of God, dwelt in that tabernacle. God dwelt among his people. But he didn't dwell among his people the way Jesus did. Because in the tabernacle, he was in the Holy of Holies, to which humans, other than the high priest, had no access. Oh, so much better. Because God came and he lived among us. He dwelt in flesh. And in the tabernacle, there was that glory. When Solomon basically built the tabernacle, what's that in 1 Kings 10 through 11. Let's read that. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. This is the story of when Solomon's temple was dedicated. And John is making connection to this thing in 1 Kings 8. I guarantee you, John is well aware when he said, we have beheld his glory. When it says he tabernacled, templed among us, and we beheld his glory, I tell you right now, guaranteed, he's well aware of the connection with 1 Kings 8. All right, but I have to get there. 1 Kings 8, 8 through 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place in this Temple of Solomon that they had just finished dedicating, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And Jesus came here, and the glory of the Lord walked among human beings. In Christ, we see the very glory of God. And why did he come here? It says why he came here. He came to bring grace and truth. Glory, by the way, is one of those themes that's going to come through again and again and again in the book of John. He is the one and only, right? He's the one, the only begotten, as it says in the King James Version. How is Jesus different? Because, it said, essentially, we should have known he was coming. All right? He came full of grace and truth. Let's read verse 17. Let's go back to John 1. Kind of make that connection about grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I can say amen to that. John 1, verse 17, it says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, grace and truth is better than law. Law is not bad. John is not saying something bad about the law. He's saying so much better. And we just finished a study. Those of us who are the members of the church, we just finished a study of the book of Galatians. And, living through law or living through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus brought something so much better than law. Because law has to do with judgment. And grace has to do with salvation and mercy. The law of Moses versus grace and truth. Jesus came to bring light and life and grace and truth. Which is more important to you? There's no right answer. Which fills you up more? Which satisfies your inmost unmet need more? The fact that Jesus is grace or Jesus is truth? Honestly, I think I'm in the minority here. For me, the fact that Jesus is truth, that Jesus answers every question, Jesus satisfies all those unanswered questions. To me, maybe I'm an outlier, but to me, honestly, Jesus came full of grace. Amen for that. Totally amen for that. But the fact that Jesus came full of truth as well. I don't know. That for me, that's me. Maybe that's not you. But I love how it puts it here. Came full of grace and truth. He is the only Son. The monogenes. We'll see that big fancy Greek word in a little while. Let's read verse 16. Says here, out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace already given. I mean, it's like grace piled higher and deeper. From Jesus we've received grace piled on top of grace. It's like the second helping, the third helping, the fourth helping, the fifth helping. We have so much grace in Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no grace. And although Jesus was around, before Jesus was revealed, the Son was revealed in Christ, we had law. And the law, as we saw, said, do these things and you will live. But nobody did these things. In Jesus who came in the flesh, God in the flesh, we have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Let's finish out in John 1:18. John 1:14 and John 1:18 are kind of similar to what they're saying. And the depth of meaning of these verses is just off the charts. But let's reread John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. Let me stop right there. Wait a minute. Didn't Moses see God? No, not exactly. In Exodus 33, 18 through 20, it says, no one can see God and live. And in there on Mount Sinai, he saw kind of the back of God. And in the burning bush, he saw like an angel of God. That's the way the Jews see it. So Moses saw kind of like what, you know, this is a symbolic meaning, but Moses did not see God face to face. But guess what? You and I can see God face to face because we can see Jesus. Because Jesus revealed God. Remember the idea of Trinity. God is a God who would be known. How did God make himself known? Very simple. Jesus is how God made himself known. No one has ever seen God except anybody who reads the Gospel of John. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. By the way, a better translation is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, the right hand of the Father, has made him known. That's why Jesus came, full of grace and truth and life and light and glory. But perhaps most of all, to make God known. That's why we are created. We are created so that God could know us and that we could know God. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. And there's a lot of practical stuff in this. What would God say in this situation? Well, what would Jesus say? How would God feel about this? Well, how did Jesus feel about this? How would God deal with disappointment or rejection or whatever? Well, how did Jesus deal with those things? If you want to know what God feels, thinks, would do, would say, just look at Jesus. Because Jesus revealed God. Jesus made God known. Aren't you thankful that the Word became flesh and lived for just a little while among us? Because we can behold his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. You know, there's the whole thing, what would Jesus do? That can be a bit trite, but you know what? I think that's actually a pretty awesome concept. What would Jesus do? So today, family, we met Jesus. We've beheld the glory of God in the man Jesus, the unique one, the monogenes, the only one like that, the one who revealed God. The Greek word is essentially exegesis for you Bible nerds, the one who explained God to us. Behold the Son of God who dwelt among us. God's glory lived among us, full of grace and truth. Thank you. Went a little long that time.